For some weeks and months now, we've been considering together the Gospel of John. We have been treating this book somewhat from a bird's eye point of view. We have not been studying it, as it were, verse by verse in that expositional way. But we've been picking out highlights, themes in the Gospel, things that are set forth by the Holy Spirit for our consideration. There are many things found in John's Gospel that are unique to that book. We have noted some of these already, things that are not spoken of, for instance, in the other three Gospels. The great focus of John, as we've repeatedly emphasized, is the deity of Christ. The fact that Jesus Christ is God is emphasized over and over and over again in this book, not only in the things that are said, but in the things that are done by the Lord. Jesus is seen in this book as the great I Am, the Jehovah God of Israel. That title, or the verb to be, I Am, is used in this Gospel approximately 23 times. But on 7 occasions, it is used particularly in describing the character of Christ and setting forth His great work. And each of those titles is most significant. We would call them the I Ams of Christ. There are 7 of those, and I want us to briefly note each one in turn before we come to study them. The first of them you will see in the chapter that we read from. In John chapter 6, verse 35, it reads, "And Jesus said unto them, I am the bread of life." And you will see that repeated again in verse 41, the Jews murmured because he said, "I am the bread which came down from heaven." You'll find it furthermore in verse 48. "I am that bread of life." And in verse 51, "I am the living bread which came down from heaven." And there are other references to it in that same chapter. Now then, when you come to chapter number 8 and verse 12, you have the second I am of Christ. "Then spake Jesus again unto them, saying, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life." And it is interesting, as we go back to chapter 6, we see that Christ is the bread of life. The reason why he spoke about that was because in the context, he had performed a great miracle involving bread. He had fed the 5,000, actually there were more than 5,000, 5,000 men besides women and children, so there could have been many more thousands than that. But the Lord was speaking about bread because the subject of bread was quite naturally coming up in the context. And again, this is true of John chapter 8 and verse 12, where the Lord says, "I am the light of the world." He uses that in the next chapter, in John chapter 9, when he opens the eyes of the blind man. You read there in John 9, 4 and 5, "I must work the works of him that sent me while it is day. The night cometh when no man can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world." And he illustrated that truth by bringing a man who was actually born into darkness, a man who was blind, into the light. And what the Lord did there physically for that man, he also did for him spiritually. Because the man ended up saying, "Lord, I believe," and he worshipped him. But the third I Am of Christ, you will read of in John chapter 10. There in verse 7, and again in verse 9, Jesus said unto them, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, I am the door of the sheep." Verse 9, "I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved, and shall go in and out and find pasture." And that's a wonderful I Am of Christ. I am the door. But I want you to notice in the same chapter 10, verse 11, you have the fourth I Am of Christ. And I should point out to you, in any group of 7 in Scripture, and there are a lot of those, including the 7 sayings of Jesus on the cross, the fourth one, that is, the central one, is of most significance. And you can study that out for yourself. Here, I think it is particularly true that the fourth I am is important. Not that the others are not important, but it bears special reference to the cross. John 10, verse 11. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. That brings us to Calvary. That brings us to the cross. So the fourth I am of Christ has special reference to Calvary, the shepherd laying down his life for the sheep. Then when we come to chapter 11 of the Gospel of John, we have the fifth I am of Christ in verse 25. Jesus said unto her, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And that's a wonderful statement, given in the context of a physical death and a physical resurrection. Because as you read on in that chapter, the very brother of Martha and Mary was brought to life by the word of Christ. When he said, Lazarus, come forth, and he that was dead came forth. He was resurrected. But then, in the sixth place, you have in John 14, verse 6, a statement which many will have heard many, many times. Jesus saith unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Perhaps the most well-known statement of the Lord in relation to the I ams. And then finally, in chapter 15 and verse 1, you have the seventh I am of Christ. I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman. And then you have the statement of verse 5, I am the vine, ye are the branches. Now, when I was studying, I noted for the first time that in all seven instances, there is a relationship to life. I am, when it is used of, for example, the bread, when it's used of the way, when it's used of the light, and so on. It always relates to life. Now let me just show you first of all something that's important in John's Gospel, which makes this not surprising. And that is that John's Gospel virtually begins with Christ as the life, and it almost ends with Christ as the life. John chapter 1 says in verse 4, in him was life. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. Now then you go to John chapter 20. Certainly it is at the end of the life story of the Lord as it is recorded in John's Gospel. We have pointed out that chapter 21 is somewhat of a sequel to the book. But at the end of chapter 20, there in verse 31, here's what it says. But these are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through his name. Believing, you might have life. Now, when we look at the seven I ams of Christ, and I want you to do that again with me here. In chapter 6 and verse 35, what does it say? Jesus said unto them, I am the bread of life. I'm the bread of life. So there is this context and there is this connection with life. If you go back to verse 33, he says, for the bread of God is he which cometh down from heaven and giveth life unto the world. And that subject of life is repeated in relation to the bread. Verse 51, I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. So he's the bread of life. So there's the connection with life in that statement, I am the bread. But then what about John chapter 8 and verse 12? I am the light of the world. Well, it finishes this way. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. So there you have it again. Life in relation to Christ as the light of the world. I am the light. And then you come to chapter 10 and verse number 7. I am the door of the sheep. He says in verse 9, I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved, and shall go in and out and find pasture. But what's the connection with life? The next verse. The thief cometh not but for to steal and to kill and to destroy. I am come that they might have life, and that they might have it more abundantly. So you get life by entering in through Christ the door. He's the door to life. I am the door connected with life. And then you go to verse 11. And it's obvious, isn't it? The connection with life there. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. We receive life because he laid down his life for the sheep. Christ must die in order that we might live. But then we come to chapter 11, verse 25. Again, there's that connection with life, isn't there? I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. There's definitely here this aspect of life in relation to that title. And then you come to John 14, verse 6. And it's obvious again, isn't it? I am the way, the truth, and the life. And so far, so good, I thought, as I was reading through this. And I came to the seventh one. And I thought, it doesn't work here. Because it says, I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman. Ah, but wait a minute. Read on. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away. And every branch that beareth fruit, he purgeth it, that it may bring forth more fruit. Then he talks in verse 4 about abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself except it abide in the vine, no more can ye except ye abide in me. I am the vine, ye are the branches. Where do the branches get their life from? They get their life from the stem, from the stalk, from the vine. He is the vine and the sap is sent out into the branches. And that was illustrated for me a year or two back when there was a big tree at the bottom of our yard that got hit by lightning. And I didn't notice for a day or two that one of the big branches had actually been severed from the tree. And the only way that it became obvious is when the leaves began to dry up and wither, and it was obvious that the branch was now dead. And if you read verse 6 of John 15, that's confirmed. If a man abide not in me, he is cast forth as a branch and is withered. There's death. And men gather them and cast them into the fire and they are burned. It's talking there about false profession. About those who profess to be part of the vine, who profess to be branches of the vine, but there's no life in them. And that's the connection with that. I am the vine and ye are the branches. There's life in the vine. And if you're cut off from the vine, there's death. There's no life. So I believe I'm right in saying that in all seven instances there's a connection with life. If it's not explicitly stated, it's certainly implied in the context. So you have seven sayings of Christ, and all of them have to do with life. And that's not surprising, because John's gospel is written that men might believe, and that believing they may have life through his name. Now, let's notice the first of the seven I ams, and we want to see what is suggested to us by it. I am the bread of life. I want to say several things about this bread. First of all, the provision of this bread. The bread that Christ is talking about is, of course, himself. But if you read in context, in verse 30, those who were speaking to Christ said, what sign showest thou then that we may see and believe thee? What dost thou work? Our fathers did eat manna in the desert. As it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. Then Jesus said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, Moses gave you not that bread from heaven, but my Father giveth you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he which cometh down from heaven and giveth life unto the world. Now the context of our Lord's great statement of verse 35 explains why he said it. I am the bread of life was spoken to those who had seen the great miracle of the feeding of the 5,000. Go back there to verse 5 of this chapter. When Jesus then lifted up his eyes and saw a great company come unto him, he saith unto Philip, whence shall we buy bread that these may eat? These people are hungry and they need bread. Now go to verse 26. Jesus answered them and said, verily, verily, I say unto you, ye seek me, not because ye saw the miracles, but because you did eat of the loaves and were filled. Here were people who had seen the Lord making a large provision of bread out of so very little, out of one little boy's lunch, in fact. We know the story, don't we, of the lad with 5 barley loaves and 2 small fishes. And the Lord Jesus took that was given to him, he broke it, and he fed a multitude. Now, as we read on, it seems that these Jews who had witnessed this were arguing with Christ that Moses was a greater prophet than he. The gist of what they were saying was this: well, now that was a great work you did in feeding the 5,000, but Moses, our father in whom we trust, he did something far greater than that. He brought manna from heaven to feed the people. And you see that this was a feature of the Jews. Because, as we read at the end of chapter 5 of John, the Lord Jesus said, "Do not think I will accuse you to the Father," verse 45. "There is one that accuseth you, even Moses, in whom ye trust." They were bound to Moses and to the law and thought that salvation was by keeping the law. And the Lord Jesus said, "Look, if you had believed Moses, you would have believed me, for he wrote of me. But if you believe not his writings, how shall you believe my words?" And this is continuing on into chapter 6. And they're still arguing that Moses is greater than Christ. We notice that from verse 30 and 31. And really what they're saying is, what sign are you going to show us? What great miracle are you going to do that's equivalent to what Moses did? Because in verse 31 they said, "Our fathers did eat manna in the desert, as it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat." And what they were doing was implying that Moses was greater than Christ, because the miracle of the manna was a greater miracle than any that he came to accomplish. And by the way, their quotation, the text which they quoted, is from Nehemiah chapter 9 and verse 15. "And gavest them bread from heaven for their hunger." That text speaks about the giving of manna from heaven. Now, that event in Israel's history is recorded back in Exodus chapter 16. This is very important as we look at John chapter 6. There's a constant harking back in John chapter 6 to this incident of the manna from heaven, and how that Christ is compared to that, and how that Christ is contrasted with that. As we look at Exodus chapter 16, we read in verse 4, "Then said the Lord unto Moses, Behold, I will rain bread from heaven for you. And the people shall go out and gather a certain rate every day, that I may prove them whether they will walk in my law or no." Now come down to verse number 12. "I have heard the murmurings of the children of Israel. Speak unto them, saying, At even ye shall eat flesh, and in the morning ye shall be filled with bread, and ye shall know that I am the Lord your God." Now verse 14, "And when the dew that lay was gone up, behold, upon the face of the wilderness, there lay a small round thing, as small as the hoarfrost on the ground. And when the children of Israel saw it, they said one to another, It is manna," which is really another way of saying, "What is this? What is it?" Or, "This is some kind of portion. What is it?" "For they wist not what it was." Now notice this. "And Moses said unto them, This is the bread which the Lord hath given you to eat." Now the manna is a type of Christ. You'll notice particularly how it was provided. It was, to use the words of the Lord, bread that the Lord had given them to eat. And we notice that God said in Exodus 16 verse 4, "I will rain bread from heaven for you." And when you go back to John chapter 6, you'll see that that's exactly what the people referred to. Verse 31 of John 6, "Our fathers did eat manna in the wilderness, in the desert, as it is written, He gave them bread from heaven to eat." Notice how it was provided. It was bread from heaven. It was sent down by God. And is that not true of Christ? Is that not why Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life"? And he went on to say later on in the chapter, in verse 51, for example, "I am the living bread which came down from heaven." We notice how this bread was provided. Jesus dealt with their argument that the great miracle was done by Moses, that was greater than the feeding of the 5,000. Jesus dealt with that argument by showing that it was not Moses who provided the heavenly manna at all, but rather it was God. You see there in verse 32, "Then Jesus said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, Moses gave you not that bread from heaven, but my Father giveth you the true bread from heaven." It was God who sent the manna from heaven. He provided it. It was heavenly food provided by the miraculous interposition of God. But more than that, even that bread, that manna, though it was certainly from heaven given by God, Jesus said it was not that true bread which endures to everlasting life. I am that bread. I'm not merely the bread that sustains physical life and meets the needs of people physically in the wilderness. I am the bread from heaven, which if a man eat thereof, he will never die. And that statement irked them, and that statement offended them, just as it does many today. When you tell folk that there's no other way to heaven but Christ, some will gnash their teeth, and many will say, "Well, I've got my own way." In my former church, there was a lady used to attend on the Lord's Day morning, and she became very indignant when she heard me preach that there's no other way to heaven but Jesus Christ. And she told me afterwards, she said, "Well, I have a friend who's a Jewess. Are you telling me that that woman's not going to heaven?" I said, "If she doesn't believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and is trusting in Him, that's right, she's not going to heaven." She was very angry about that. Didn't want to hear that. Well, look here in John 6, verse 41. "The Jews then murmured at Him, because He said, I am the bread which came down from heaven. And they said, Is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know?" See, they wrongly assumed that Jesus was the illegitimate son of Joseph and Mary. And that's why they said, "How is it then that He saith, I came down from heaven?" They didn't believe in the incarnation. They didn't believe in the virgin birth of Christ. They didn't believe, frankly, the statement that Jesus made. "I am the bread of life." Verse 35. "I am the bread of life." That was a claim to deity, as, by the way, all His I Ams are. All the 7 I Ams of Christ are claims to deity. "I am God. I am Jehovah. I am" itself was a title that surely set that forth. "I am the bread of life." We've thought about here the provision of this bread. Let's think secondly of the properties of this bread. The properties of this bread. "I am the bread of life." As we go down the chapter, we see that there is this contrast and comparison with the original bread from heaven, the manna. That was the subject brought up by the people there in verse 31. "Our fathers did eat manna in the desert." And then Jesus, speaking of that, said, "Yes, Moses, he didn't give you that bread from heaven. God did. But my Father also gives you the true bread from heaven." And as we go down the chapter, we see that this subject of the manna comes up again. In verse 49, "Your fathers did eat manna in the wilderness and are dead." Verse 58, "This is that bread which came down from heaven, not as your fathers did eat manna and are dead. He that eateth of this bread shall live forever." So Christ is comparing and contrasting Himself as the bread of life with the manna in Israel. Now if we think about this and go back to Exodus chapter 16 and compare the manna to Christ, I believe you'll see some wonderful parallels. We've already touched on one. It was from heaven. And Jesus emphasizes that about Himself all the way through John's Gospel, and certainly all the way through John chapter 6. "I came down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of my Father which sent me." That manna came from heaven, but you'll notice it appeared upon the earth. It appeared on the earth. Doesn't the Bible say of Christ in Isaiah 53 that He is as a root out of a dry ground? The humanity of Christ is a very important doctrine. He is God manifest in flesh. As the manna was on the ground, as the manna was there upon the earth, even though it came from heaven, so Christ Himself is the bread of life, come down from heaven to this earth. But notice something else about this. It was insignificant in its appearance. It was small. You see that in Exodus 16, verse 14. And when the dew that lay was gone up, behold, upon the face of the wilderness, there lay a small round thing, as small as the hoarfrost on the ground. You might say it was insignificant in its appearance. It was small. It didn't look to be of much consequence. And again, we're reminded of the words of the prophet, that he hath no form nor comeliness. And when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. Christ, in that sense, to men, was insignificant. That's why they said, is he not the son of Joseph and Mary? Is this not the carpenter's son? The manna was small, but I want you to notice as well, the manna was sweet. For Exodus 16, verse 31 says, and the house of Israel called the name thereof manna, and it was like coriander seed, white. Again, that suggests the purity and the holiness and the righteousness of Christ. But notice, and the taste of it was like wafers made with honey. It was sweet. And how sweet is Christ to the taste of the believer? Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man that trusteth in him. Sometimes we'll eat a dessert or some kind of a little cake and we'll say, oh, it's so sweet. No, Christ is sweet to our taste. My meditation of him, the psalmist said, shall be sweet. But notice as well concerning the manna, it's like Christ in that it was sufficient. There was plenty to go around the camp of Israel. Look at verse 16. This is the thing which the Lord hath commanded. Exodus 16, 16. Gather of it every man according to his eating. An omer for every man, according to the number of your persons. Take ye every man for them which are in his tents. Oh, there was a sufficiency in the manna. There was plenty to go around. Can we not say in preaching the gospel, Christ is sufficient for all who come to him? There's not a sinner whom if he comes to Christ, Christ will not save, and whom he is not willing to save. He's sufficient. And as has been rightly said, if the blood of Christ had been intended to save a myriad of worlds, it would have accomplished that. There is no limitation in the power of the blood of Jesus. It's sufficient. And then this manna was suitable because it was fitted to meet the needs of all. It didn't matter whether they were rich or poor. It didn't matter whether they were of the meanest of the people or of the princes of the tribes. We read that this manna was for Moses the leader. It was for the most insignificant and the smallest child. It was fitted to meet all of their needs. It was suitable. And you'll find if you come to Christ that he's suitable to meet every need of everyone who comes. And then this manna was sustaining. Oh, it definitely saved their lives. They would have perished without the manna, and yet they ate it, and they were sustained by it all the way through their wilderness journeys. And we're told that there in verse 35 of Exodus 16. And the children of Israel did eat manna 40 years. Can you imagine that? Every single day they went out, except on the Sabbath day, because they gathered twice as much the day before. Every single day that they went out to collect the manna, it was there. And they ate of it for 40 years until they came to a land inhabited. They did eat manna until they came unto the borders of the land of Canaan. Oh, how sustaining was that manna to those people. And so it is with those who are trusting in Christ. There is enough in Christ to keep us going all the days of our journey and on out into eternity itself. And I want you to notice as well concerning the manna, the properties of this bread. It was supplied freely, without money and without price. You don't find people going out and handing up so many shekels up into the sky and asking God to accept that as the payment for the manna. No, it came freely, without money and without price. Doesn't the Bible say, and it's important this, he gave them, not he sold them, he gave them bread from heaven. And oh, that people would recognize that it's just like that where the gospel is concerned. There are those who want to barter with God. There are those who want to offer God something in exchange for his salvation. Maybe it's their repentance, or their tears, or their sadness, or their preparation. Or there's others who want to present their good works and their churchianity and their baptism and their communion and all of these things and say, well, now, Lord, here are these things. Give me your grace in exchange for that. And oh, how foolish and how wrong that is. Because God's salvation is without money and without price. Freely ye have received, Jesus said. There's no such thing as purchasing eternal life. It has been purchased by the blood of the Lamb. But it's given freely to all who trust in Christ. All these things that are properties of the bread, the original manna, speak to us of our Lord Jesus. Is he not called in Revelation 2 verse 17 the hidden manna? And I will give you the hidden manna. That's Christ. He is the manna. He is the bread. We read there in John 6 from verse 48 the words of the Savior. I am that bread of life. I'm not the mere manna that sustained physical life in the wilderness. He said, your fathers did eat manna in the wilderness and are dead. They're all passed away now. He says, this is the bread which cometh down from heaven, that a man may eat thereof and not die. He's not talking about mere physical bread. He is the true and the living bread. In contrast to the manna of old, he's not only the giver of natural life, he's the giver of spiritual and eternal life, and he is eternally satisfying. You know, that's something as well about the manna. It was satisfying. It was as the taste of fresh oil, the book of Numbers tells us. We're also told that it was like wafers with honey in Exodus 16. It was satisfying, and God used that term when he said that the people would gather this manna and they would be filled with bread. That's the word that's used. They would be filled. You find that in Exodus 16 verse 12, by the way. At even ye shall eat flesh, and in the morning ye shall be filled with bread. Satisfied. That is, of course, until the next day. Just like it is with us. You eat a big meal and say, oh, I could never eat anything again. But just wait a little while and you're hungry again. Christ, the bread of life. He says, he that cometh to me shall never hunger. And he that believeth on me shall never thirst. That's not something you can say about the things of the world. You always have to keep coming back. The hymn writer said, I tried the broken cisterns, Lord, but ah, the waters failed. Even as I stooped to drink, they fled and mocked me as I wheeled. Now none but Christ can satisfy. None other name for me. There's love and life and lasting joy, Lord Jesus, found in thee. The properties of the bread. Let's think about the production of this bread. Jesus said unto them, I am the bread of life. But he said something else, and it's very important this. Down in verse 51 of John 6, he said, I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread that I will give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. We know that natural bread comes to us at the end of a process. I ought to know this. I'm not a baker, but my father was a baker by trade. His father was a baker by trade. His father was a baker by trade. Baking is in our family. I remember as a little boy going and watching my dad and his father, my grandfather, baking pancakes and scones and all sorts of wonderful things. Soda bread, if you know what that is, and wheaten and all sorts of wonderful breads. Bread comes to us at the end of a process. There are means employed to produce the bread that we eat. We know how it happens, don't we? The bread, the corn, is grown in the ground. The grain is grown. The reaper goes out and he cuts down the plant. And the grain and the wheat is threshed. And then it's ground into powder, into flour. And then it is put into the fire of the oven. And it's baked. And it comes out. And how wonderful it is. And we eat of it. Now look again at the manna of the Old Testament. This is interesting when we think that Christ is typified by the manna. In Exodus chapter 16, it speaks of the manna, but it also speaks of it in Numbers chapter 11. And read from verse 7. Here's what it says. And the manna was as coriander seed, and the color thereof as the color of bdellium. And the people went about and gathered it. Now look at this. and ground it in mills, or beat it in a mortar, and baked it in pans, and made cakes of it, and the taste of it was as the taste of fresh oil. So they subjected this manna to a process whereby it literally became baked bread. And Jesus said, I am the bread of life. I am the living bread. The bread which I will give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. Now, our Savior is the bread of life, but something must take place before He could be that living bread for sinners to eat. You see that the Lord spoke about that in verse 33 of John 6. For the bread of God is He which cometh down from heaven and giveth life unto the world. Verse 51 then, He says that at the end of the verse, the bread that I will give is my flesh, which I will give. He would give His life. In order that life might flow from Him, it was needful that His own body be broken and His blood shed. And we read in that wonderful chapter, Isaiah 53, of that which I will call the process whereby the bread of life is brought to us in the gospel. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from Him. He was despised and we esteemed Him not. Surely He hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem Him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon Him, and with His stripes we are healed. The Bible tells us in verse 10 of that chapter, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise Him. He hath put Him to grief. You think of that which our Savior had to go through, that He had to endure to become the bread of life for us. Bruised and broken, subjected to the fires of the wrath of God for His people. He is served up to feed the church of God. The cross and the sufferings of Calvary were necessary in order that the Lord might become the bread of life to us. And the hymn writer was correct when he said, we may not know, we cannot tell the pains He had to bear, but we believe it was for us He hung and suffered there. Jehovah bade His sword awake, and that sword was snaked in the blood of God's Son. The sufferings of the cross were like that bread, that little manna put into the pestle and mortar and ground and then baked in the oven in order that the people might eat. Jesus said, my flesh, that's the bread. It's given for the life of the world. Christ is the bread of life to us because He endured the cross, because He went through the wrath of God for us. That's how He can be to us the bread of life. He must go through, if you could put it that way, the ovens of the wrath of Almighty God. There on the cross, Jesus cried, my God, why hast Thou forsaken Me? God, as one preacher said, pulled the drapes, pulled a curtain across the scene at Calvary. There was total darkness for 3 hours. There's no eye that could see that transaction between the Father and the Son as He laid our sins upon Him and punished Him for those sins. Jesus is the bread of life because His flesh was given for us upon the cross. And that really brings me to this final thought. And that is the purpose of this bread. I am the bread of life. Bread is called, even in Scripture, the staff of life. Now, if you look with me at verse 33. Again, this verse we've quoted a number of times. Jesus said, for the bread of God is He which cometh down from heaven and giveth life unto the world. Bread is that which gives us life. But how does that happen? Well, it's very simple, isn't it? It must be eaten. It must be eaten. Go back to verse 5. Jesus was talking to Philip and He said, when shall we buy bread that these may eat? Bread is for eating. And we know in verse 31 that Jesus said, Moses gave you not that bread from heaven, but My Father giveth you the true bread from heaven. But look at verse 31. Our fathers did eat manna in the desert, as it is written, He gave them bread from heaven to eat. That's what bread is for, isn't it? That's a simple, elementary truth. It's so simple as to hardly need any comment. But how vital that is in relation to this title of Christ. I am the bread of life. But bread has to be eaten. That's why Jesus went on to say, He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst. It's not just I am the bread of life. It is I am the bread of life, and he that cometh to me shall never hunger. He that believeth on me shall never thirst. And it is those words, cometh to me and believeth on me, that explain the later words. If you read from verse 53, you see, you have this idea that many present, that the eating of the flesh of Christ and the drinking of His blood has something to do with communion. That it's something to do with the Eucharist. But I want you to notice here something. Number one, the Lord had not instituted yet the Last Supper in John chapter 6. So He couldn't be talking to them about communion when He had not yet established the Last Supper. That's the first thing. Secondly, there is no mention here whatsoever of what is called transubstantiation, of bread and wine turning into the body and blood of the Son of God. No mention of that whatsoever. But you will notice that the Jews who were listening to Him took His words very literally. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread that I will give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. The Jews therefore strove among themselves, saying, How can this man give us his flesh to eat? They thought He was talking about literally giving them His body to eat. I want you to notice that the Lord Jesus did not countenance in any way, shape or form cannibalism or a cannibal feast. Verse 53, Then Jesus said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, except ye eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink His blood, ye have no life in you. Whoso eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is meat indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He that eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood dwelleth in me, and I in him. As the living Father hath sent me, and I live by the Father, so he that eateth me, even he shall live by me. This is that bread which came down from heaven, not as your fathers did eat manna and are dead. He that eateth of this bread shall live forever. But what was He talking about? Go back to verse 35. I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger. There is the eating of Christ's flesh. It's coming to Him. And he that believeth on me shall never thirst. There is the drinking of Christ's blood. It's just a simple reference to saving faith. Nothing to do with communion. It's nothing to do with the Lord's Supper. Nothing to do with what is called the Eucharist. It is everything to do with simply trusting in the finished work of Christ. When I come to Christ and take Him as my all in all, as my salvation and as my all, that's coming to Him, that's believing on Him, trusting in Him to save me. And when I come to Him in truth, I will be satisfied. That is eating His flesh. I will be satisfied. That is drinking His blood. He that believeth on me shall never thirst. Now, if bread is to be eaten, there must be an appetite for it. It must be desired. We eat because we're hungry. We desire the food. And oh, how good is food to your taste when you are hungry? Because the desire is there. Tell me today, is there a desire for Christ in your soul? Is there a hunger for Christ in your soul? You know, the reason people don't eat bread is because there's no desire for it. Physical hunger, we know, is a natural desire. But spiritual hunger is not. It's not a natural desire. It's not a natural thing for people to desire Christ. I hear men preaching that as if everybody out there, you know, they're all on this great quest to find the Lord, and they desire the Lord. They don't desire the Lord. A corpse does not desire food because he's dead. Spiritual hunger is a supernatural thing. And sinners who come to Christ and who truly believe on Him are those that are hungry for Him. Now, where did that hunger come from? Did they work it up within themselves? Not at all. Look at Jesus' words in the context. Verse 44. No man can come to me except the Father which hath sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they shall be all taught of God. Every man therefore that hath heard and hath learned of the Father cometh unto me. All that hunger for Christ is something that God places in the heart. And that's the very beginnings of the drawing of a soul to Christ, when there is that desire for him. Where did that hunger originate? It came from the Lord. Oh, there must be an appetite for bread. It must be desired. And it's always a bad sign, isn't it? It's a sign of sickness or even death when there's no appetite. When you have no appetite, that's not a good thing. And it is our prayer that God would make men to be hungry for Christ. That he would make them to be hungry for the bread of life. There must be an appetite for the bread. It must be desired if it's to be eaten. But there also must be an apprehension of it. It must be devoured. And that brings us to our text again. I'm the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger. He that believeth in me shall never thirst. You're not saved by admiring Christ. You're not saved by learning off passages of Scripture about Christ. You're not saved by learning the Shorter Catechism, the Heidelberg Catechism, or 100 other catechisms. You're saved by trusting in Christ. He that cometh to me, he that believeth on me, you'll never be saved if you don't come to Christ. You'll never be saved if you don't believe on Christ. You can have all the admiration of the day for the things of God. You can have all the respect of the day for the things of Christ. But if you don't come to him, you'll not be saved. Psalm 34 verse 8 says, O taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man that trusteth in him. Eating the bread of life means coming to him by faith. That's very clear because the Lord said in verse 37, All that the Father giveth me shall come to me. And him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. Think of the Israelites. There when God rained the manna down from heaven. If the manna was piled in heaps at their doors, they could still perish. And they would have still perished if they hadn't gathered it and eaten it. And you know, whenever the gospel is preached, it's as if God is piling manna at your door. And you can still be lost. Notice how it says there in Exodus 16, every man according to his eating. Now, I love bread. When I was in Northern Ireland, I had so much of that good bread, I could hardly take it anymore. Because I know bread that's good. It's not to be contemplated or admired on the plate, it's to be eaten. There's never a man yet who got any benefit by looking at bread, however longingly, if he didn't eat it. And friends, you've got to come and partake of the gospel feast. You must taste and see that the Lord is good. When bread is to be eaten, there must be an appetite for it. There must be the desire. There must be an apprehension of it. It must be devoured. But when bread is eaten finally, there will be an appreciation of it. There will be a delight in it. Taste and see that the Lord is good.